double-mindedness in the church is the turn that we took several weeks ago, and we kind of camped on that for a minute. So with that, we've looked at several different areas, including lying, divorce, marriage, sexual immorality. And for the next several months, we could go from one thing to another, right on down this road and get into just about every single topic known to man and determine whether it's right or wrong or good or bad according to the Bible. I mean, that's what we did on those first four over the last couple weeks. And I really wanted to do that just to show as an example of what we should be doing from the Old Testament through the New and how to decipher what's good and bad on your own. I mean, I shouldn't have to tell you every single thing. You should be able to pick up on where we've left off, and if there's something that comes up in your life and you say, hey, what about this? Well, then you should be able to go into the Bible and look from the Old Testament to the New Testament and understand what it is and how it fits and where you should go with it. And besides, if I give you every answer to everything, it would eliminate you from going in the Bible and finding it yourself. And that's not a good thing. We need to get you back into the Bible. But tonight, what I really wanted to do, in addition to that, is tell you, I don't think it's necessary. And right about now, where I want to be very clear in the fact that I truly, without fail, beyond a shadow of a doubt, from the bottom of my heart, believe that Jesus paid the price as a one-time sacrifice for all sin, for all mankind, for all time. There's not a fiber in my being that does not believe that. Just as Adam introduced sin and separated man from God, Jesus came as the propitiation for our sins and removed it, bringing us back or opening up the door to us having that one-on-one relationship with God again, just like was available with Adam and Eve in the garden. I believe that. I'm all in beyond a shadow of a doubt, and that's why I really want to make sure you understand that as we continue to go through this, because some of the things that I go on and say might seem to contradict or may ruffle some feathers in some areas and go, wow, that's just not what's being told out there. Okay, it may be the case, but what's being told out there in the world today in a lot of the churches may not be accurate. Remember, I said a couple weeks ago, we got to question everything. We got to dive back in and make sure that it actually lines up in Scripture, lest we fall short or go in error. Just because Jesus paid the price and has overcome the sin issue in our lives doesn't mean that is the all end. Sin is not the roadblock that's keeping us from God. Jesus removed that barrier. He came to destroy the work of the devil, right? You agree with me on that? Giving each one of us the ability to have that relationship with the creator of the universe, the one and only that knows the exact numbers of hairs that are on each and every one of our head at this very moment, the one that put the stars in their place, you know, so many that man can't comprehend the totality of it, and knows them by name. I mean, see, when you think of the vastness of the Creator that we have access to on a one-on-one relationship, it's just amazing to me to start trying to comprehend it. And that's where I go back to where David would lay out under the stars and just, I mean, get to the place where he goes, who is man that you are mindful of us, right? Because you can't even comprehend. You know, you can just say the existence of the galaxies and the cosmos, but they haven't found the end of the thing. So we may only be scratching the surface of how big this thing really is. And yet we were created in his likeness and image to have a one-on-one relationship with him. It's huge to me. I mean, the more you think about it, the more you really meditate on that, it's incredible. Like, I just kind of like, did I just have moments, man? Like, wow. There's just wow moments in that. But as you see what we're going to talk about today and what you see in everyday life, most people don't stop long enough to get into the wow factor through the hustle and bustle and the lights and the noise and everything that goes on. We don't stop long enough to get to that wow factor and truly understand who he is and who we are in him. We fall short on that. And that's where this thing goes radically wrong very quickly. So as awesome as all that is, this is where the breakdown begins and double-mindedness comes flying into the church today. It's incredible, awesome, and people ride the rail to the wrong side. You know, I could take this to the left and I could take it to the right. Today I'm going to take it to the right. And it's called grace. Again, I could go either way. Just say the word and I can flip to the other side because it's wrong either side of the coin. But because I'm on this and where I see so many going so far the wrong way so fast, it's really not on legalism And the law today, people understand it and know about it, but where things are going radically wrong is the grace message today. And it's so convenient, and it's so easy to preach, and it's so easy to fill seats because it just feels good. Right, wrong, or indifferent, that's what's being done out there. We need to stop for a moment and thank God for His grace. Thank God for His mercy and His long suffering and everything else that we have been provided, because without it, we would all be toast. So again, as I go through this, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not against grace, and without it, we are not going to get anywhere. However, it's got to be used properly. It's got to be understood, and it's got to be used right. So grace supersedes sin, and this is where I can have fun with grace. I really could. You know, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I get it, man. One of my diplomas is in biblical studies from a full, all-on, all-in grace teaching. So I understand it. And I love when people try to turn it and use grace on me as a license to sin or an excuse for what it's not. This verse that I just said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You can look at different translations and it says where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And I get it. And what this verse really means is no matter what your background, no matter how much sin is in your life currently, or how much was in your life previously, the grace of God is infinitely bigger. You can't get to a place where you've done too much wrong. Well, you just don't understand how bad or how good of a sinner I really was. You can't get to a place where grace cannot overcome that. That's what this is saying. No matter how much you've done and how bad you've been, grace covers it. The problem is where the hyper-grace message seems to stop or camp is right there. And they build on that and they pull on that. And I could take you down the road that it just feels so good and it almost gives you a license to sin. It almost says, hey, well, if that's the case, the more I sin, the more grace I'm going to get. And I even hear people talking about that. You just don't understand grace, man. I mean, there's so many wrong teachings going on with grace that I feel very, very compelled to go through this. So Romans 5:21, and this is where you got to continue on with me on this. You can't camp on just the good. And I'm not saying what I'm telling you is bad, because it's not. You just can't highlight certain areas. You can't pick and choose and go, all right, that's where I'm going to stay. You've got to read the whole. Like we've talked about the last several weeks, going from the Old Testament all the way to the New and understanding what lying and divorce and marriage and sexual immorality, all these different things. Same thing. So verse 21, you'll see that grace might, it doesn't say automatically does, it says grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can, and lots of people are, definitely perverting this verse to mean that grace makes you righteous to eternal life. I can highlight certain words in that to make it pull out to sound like that, but read the whole thing. Then if you couple that with salvation is a free gift of God, you could take those two scriptures alone and just say, well, heck, I'm automatically on the highway to heaven's pearly gates. And unfortunately, that's where the grace message is pulling. It's pulling to that. And if you camped on that, you could, in essence, say that everything that I'm going to talk about tonight is nonsense. But then if what I'm talking about tonight is nonsense, you might as well say that everything that Paul said in the New Testament is nonsense. Everything that Peter said and James and John and anyone else that were writers in the New Testament, you might as well go right on and say what they said is nonsense as well. Because if those two were whole and if they were true, then everything else didn't even need to be written. We could have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts finished. Done. Jesus paid the price. Salvation is a free gift. Just say yes and you're in. You wouldn't have to write anything else new. There wouldn't have to be no correction and rebuke and additional teaching and showing that there was wrong after the fact. After the sacrifice is made, what else is there if that is it in and of itself? It wouldn't need no more, right? So continue on with me. Not only that, I mean, it would make scriptures like James 2:24 completely and totally inaccurate if we just camped on those. It would make them totally inaccurate. Matter of fact, it would contradict what Paul's writings were that we just read in Romans. James states, you see, A person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Right? A minute ago, didn't we just read in Romans, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then James says a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So you could have a glaring contradiction in those two writings if you didn't continue reading fully. And if you want help on what we talked about on righteousness, in week 5 of this double-mindedness, we talked about righteousness and we showed how Abraham was considered righteous by what he did. Rahab, the prostitute, was considered righteous by what she did. All that week 5, we talked about righteousness so it would tie into what we're doing here tonight. But I understand some people haven't heard week 5, so I want to make sure that if you have any issues with what I'm talking about now tonight, go back and go through week 5 and understand what we're talking about on righteousness so it ties together. So as you can imagine, the glaring contradiction is not happening. The Bible does not contradict itself. If you have an issue or don't understand something, this doesn't mean that the Bible is wrong. It means that you don't understand something. It's not contradicting itself. All of Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We keep going back to this righteousness. Therefore, we have to keep reading to understand that grace reigns as we become righteous through faith, coupled with corresponding action that backs our claim of actually knowing Him. Just a few verses later, in Romans 6, now we're jumping back to Romans again to continue on what Paul was writing. I just stepped off for a minute to show you there could be a huge contradiction, but it's not. If you go back to Romans 6, Paul continues with, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Paul is questioning at this moment how someone could even contemplate sin if they really died to it in him. He continues with, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." Sounds like you have a choice, doesn't it? So when you say, "I just couldn't help myself," you lie, you fry, sucker. "That you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid." Heavens no. Certainly not. Are you kidding me right now? "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Here goes that righteousness again. And now Paul's starting to dive into it a little bit to tell you. It's your choice in which direction you go. Life or death, choose life. You've heard that before. Same thing. It's who you choose to present yourselves slaves to obey. Remember I told you, there's no middle ground here. You're either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. There's no middle ground. You can't take the cop out and camp in the middle and just go, "I'm just going to try to ride through the center and hope nobody notices." You fall in one side or the other. So you either present yourselves a living sacrifice as a slave to righteousness or you don't. You automatically, by default, head to the other side. There's no middle ground. I'll read it again. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Let's go back again. "Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's more to grace than what meets the eye. You have a choice. You can accept grace or you can deny it. You can frustrate grace. And again, don't get me started on how we're going wrong with converting folks today, because that's a whole nother message, because we're not discipling them. We're converting them and, hey, maybe they make it, maybe they don't. We're not discipling anymore. As the church looks more at the world for guidance instead of the Word, Big moment here. The church is looking at the world for guidance. How do rock concerts acquire so many numbers? The churches are looking to the world, not to the Word. The definition of a successful modern-day church has changed. And each church now is almost on its own. You want to talk about division? Each church is for themselves, basically. It's not a dog-eat-dog world out there anymore. I mean, it's gotten to the church. It's a dog-eat-dog church. Oh, you can't go to that church. You can't go to this church. You can't go to that Bible study. He's liable to take you right out of our church. I hear that. You know that? He might get you to quit coming here altogether. People are so consumed on their church, their people. And it's not because they are overly loving and will do anything for you, lest they will let you go. There's big moments in this whole church deal. It's just sickening to me. You know, and honestly, this is part of the reason I just almost absolutely refuse to really start a church, because I'm against almost everything that churches are doing today on a whole. I'm not on all of them. I'm not totally against churches. I'm really not. But I'm against the concept and the worldliness that has gotten into them. I mean, I really am. And it's leading people down the wrong path quick. The churches are embracing the world's view of success, which is based on entertainment. It's based on who has what. You know, it's nearly worse. I mean, it is as bad as, if not worse, than the American keeping up with the Joneses now. That mentality is just insane. You know, over time, the church has gone, you know, because you think about it, the stuff that we're reading right out of the Bible came from the first church. So church has gone from bringing the heat to ear-tickling messages that fill the seats, fill auditoriums. That's why the perverted grace message is so attractive, because it will do that. I mean, I'm telling you, I could flip right now and just go grace on you guys for the next 6 months. I mean, we'll need to knock down walls. We'll have to move into the gym in a couple months, because I could get hyper on grace. I could eliminate all of the meaningful stuff that the Bible has to talk about and just camp on that. We'll fill the bleachers. We will. You know why? It takes away responsibility and it eliminates accountability. And people living in sin will come to hear that, because it doesn't bring to light their evil deeds. You can go to a church that's preaching grace only and it will not push on their problems, and they'll attend. They'll keep attending. They'll even throw a couple dollars here and there. And it's become a sheer numbers game. The more people that can just throw a couple dollars, the bigger the church we can make. It's become a sheer numbers game, and that's sad. Jesus wasn't pushing for the most numbers he could get. He was trying to get the ones that he could keep. And that's what it should be about, us making a difference, impactful penetration into the heart of just a few. And if each one of us could just make a difference into the heart of a few, discipleship goes on and conquers. Seriously, do the math. 2 by 2. It would only take a few years to infiltrate every single house, every single hut, every single teepee on the planet in a couple years. But the way we're trying to do it isn't working. So what I'm telling you is accurate. 2 by 2. Most folks scatter like roaches when a light comes on. And worse, in the name of Christianity, in the name of grace. Well, we can't hear that. That's, I mean, he's talking accountability right now. I hear it, man. I'm telling you, I hear it. I thought he was a grace teacher. I thought he was a faith man. I am both. And they still leave in the name of Christianity. Come on, man. You guys got to hear what I'm about to say here. I mean, you have to understand where I'm at. It's the heart of man that stops the progression of him moving forward, that ends the relationship with the Father, that cuts grace short. I mean, dead in its tracks. It's the heart of man that does that. It's the heart of man that ultimately keeps you from living a victorious life on earth and living a eternal life in heaven. Sin's not the issue. It's the heart of man that's the issue. Sin is only the evidence or the bad fruit in someone's life that can be used as an indicator that they're heading in the wrong direction. There's only one sin the Bible says that will keep you out of heaven. Does it not? So it's not a sin issue. there's more to it. It's a heart issue. God looks at our heart. Sin in your life is evidence or proof that your belief system in what the Bible actually says is not rooted and grounded in the truth. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible was real, 100% correct, which takes you actually knowing what the Bible says, which most Christians have no idea, but if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was correct, 100% guaranteed, you could not live in sin any longer because you are dead to it in Him. But yet, we're living in sin, calling grace as our cover, totally misguided. It proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, sin in your life, this is what I'm talking about, sin in your life proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that you lack wisdom. It proves that you lack knowledge. It proves that you lack basic Bible understanding. It proves that you lack the fear of the Lord. So sin in your life is just the evidence of your shortcomings. But that's not the end all. Now again, just to continue to prove my point that we are so far removed from the truth. Remember I said within 100 years, faith was in danger of being lost. Read Jude. We're 2,000 years later, and you think we're any closer than they were? No, we're miles apart. So when we make little minor changes in the name of Christianity, we think, all right, we tighten things up a little bit. We are still so far from the truth, it's not even funny. And just to back that up and to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, let's take, for example, stealing as just one more area of concern. Right? We already did four of them over the last couple weeks. I'm just going to do one more just to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt what I'm talking about here. This will be a prime example of both individual double-mindedness and double-mindedness in the church. However, tonight, I'm only going to focus on the one side, double-mindedness as an individual. We'll circle back around to the church side and leave Malachi 3:8 through 10 for later. Most people today, I'm telling you, most people today, going through a grocery store line, I mean, they have a candy section, man, designed to get you. Oh, them little Snickers crispy ones now are just insane. But they're designed to get you right there. But where I'm going with that is most people, and again, I'm telling you most, some people are just off the wall. It is what it is. Most people will not steal a 99-cent Snicker bar off of that as they're going through the line. You agree? Yeah. Most people won't do it. Most people will not knowingly leave a store with something in their cart that didn't get wrung out. Some people go, well, sucks to be them. They missed it. Most people won't. And most people won't leave this store knowingly walking out with stuff, right? Most people just won't do it. However, those same people don't think twice about stealing from their employer. Don't think twice. Let me ask you, which one is worse? Same? Same? I mean, stealing. Stealing. Doesn't matter if it's a 99-cent candy bar or, you know, whatever your hourly wage is when you just didn't do nothing for an hour. Okay, sin. So we got a bunch of different ideas in there. And you're correct. It's the same. However, I'm going to tell you, in my interpretation, you're half correct. It is the same. The answer to me is twofold. First, they are equal in terms of sin. The way God looks at it, stealing is stealing. If you violate at one point, you might as well have violated the whole daggone thing in terms of the law. So that's the first half that you got absolutely correct. But I tell you the truth, guys, the one that's hidden, the one that doesn't appear so bad on the surface, you know, you take that candy bar and put it in your pocket, you know you shouldn't be doing that. Why? Because if you get caught, you're going to get arrested and you're going to go to jail. However, the opposite side of that, which most people do every day and not really even think twice about it, is to me way worse because it shows a hardness in their heart. Stealing is stealing. So why do you put a level on theft? Because the American society says taking off a shelf is bad and does not say stealing from your boss is bad. So we have levelized, if you will, stealing. But which is worse? They're both equally bad. One we won't do, one we will. What is wrong with us? The hardness of heart issue to me is way worse. Way worse. Because the Bible warns about the hardness of hearts and what it can do to you and wreak havoc on your life forever and even take you out of salvation. The hardness of the heart is a wicked, wicked deal that is warned about in the Bible. I mean, seriously, guys, most Americans, and I can only use Americans, have become so subtly entitled in terms of their employment that most think their employer, and I'll give you a few different examples. Most people think, hey, my employer has enough money, so, you know, who cares if I take a couple pens, some paper, maybe even a stapler. They got enough. I mean, yeah, and I'm just using little examples. Or some will think, I'm not getting paid enough. So therefore, I'm just going to do just enough to get by. I'm just going to do just enough so they don't fire my butt. But I'm not doing anything else because, you know, they just don't understand. They're just not paying me enough. What's the difference? Or my boss doesn't recognize me, so I'm just going to play games. Or I'm going to take care of my personal affairs when they ain't looking. Worse, and I tell you, man, most people don't even think for a minute about all the time wasted while they're on the clock. Don't even think for a minute about it. When you're getting paid to perform and you do nothing, it's stealing. I bet theft of time would equate to more monetary loss in America than all other stealing combined. But we don't think anything about it. We just go on every single day like we're just good old Christian folks. And again, I'm talking because 83% of America claims to be Christians. So I got to be hitting most, if it's so vastly wide in the scale of this thing, I got to be pressing on a whole bunch of self-proclaiming Christians, and yet they're the ones doing it. If 83%, and again, that's a way overinflated number. I bet it's 17 to 83, the opposite, really. Why? I mentioned it a minute ago. Go try to steal an $80 pair of shoes from Myers. You get caught, what happens? I tell you, you go to jail. I did it. Don't judge me. Hey, I'm telling you, I follow what the Bible says. It says confess your faults. It might have been a while ago, but apparently I'm still thinking about it. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. But since, don't laugh at me, Doug. You've done something crazy too. But because our society has not set us up for fear of stealing from our employer in the natural, it's just like, okay, so you don't even have to be worried about it because you're not going to get caught and locked up. And half people don't like their jobs anyway, so what if they catch me? I'll just go get a different job. I mean, the mindset of people is just so crazy, it's unbelievable. But do you see just a little bit of where I'm going with this? It's insane of what we do and believe and still claim to be Christian. You cannot have it both ways. Salt and regular water out of the same fountain? People are just deceived. Besides the fact of this mindset going completely against the Bible, here's what I'm going to tell you. Where everybody, if you claim to be a Christian, this is where discipleship comes in. This is where somebody ought to be kicking your can the moment you become Christian and directing your path down the straight and narrow, not deviating to the left and to the right. I mean, there's a narrow path that few find. So if somebody's going to enter in and say, yes, I want to accept Jesus in my life, there's a price to be paid. There's a cost that needs to be calculated to make sure you're actually going to make it to the finish line, which that in of itself proves that if grace was all that you need and salvation was a free gift, there's more mistruths in the Bible. If that's right, it's not. The path is narrow. Few find it. So again, let me read you Colossians 3:23 and 24. This is where people need to be on a Christian level to prove that you are in Christ and He's in you. I don't care if you're underpaid. I don't care if you're not appreciated. I don't care if your boss don't like you. It's not your boss you're trying to please. It's not your boss you're living for. Colossians 3:23 and 24 tells us, whatever you do, whatever your task may be. And again, this is not just based on being on the clock. This is whatever you do. And you guys got to understand this. I don't punch in to any clock. But yet, people see me working and doing more than anyone else around, and they wonder why. I'm going to show you why. Whatever your task may be, work from the soul. That is, put in your very best effort as something done for the Lord and not for men. Again, you're not trying to please a boss. You're not trying to earn a wage. You're trying to please the Lord in all that you do. You're a Christian now. Man up. knowing with all certainty that it is from the Lord, not from men, that you will receive the inheritance, which is your greatest reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you actually serve. Or he could have put, or not, you thief. Right? Could have added that, because you either have it one way or the other. We have got to get to a place that we have a fear of God. Not of man, not of a boss, not of society, not of the law or authorities. We've got to have a fear of God and God alone. That, my friends, will make you do things even when no one's looking, even when no one will ever notice, even when no one will ever pat you on the back. Seeking Him first, fearing Him, doing things because you're serving the Lord, not man, will make you do things totally different. It will make you, if the job is what you're doing, it will make you turn your mind around on your job. You may not have liked it before, but now that you realize it's not Him that I serve, it's Him that I serve. So if I'm going to do this job for one more minute, I'm going to do it to the best of my abilities. It will turn your heart around towards that. Try me in it. A healthy, healthy fear of God, which takes an understanding of His ways, will keep you from doing things when no one's looking. See, what you got to understand, guys? God sees and knows the heart of man. So thinking that you're getting away with something just because it hasn't been brought to light yet, or trying to avoid the light by hiding it, is dangerous at best. And the number one reason why I say that is because it hardens your heart. You get away with something once, twice, three times. Pretty soon you don't even know you're getting away with it. It's just assumed that it's okay. Then you're so far from the truth. So the hardness of heart is the biggest thing that I think we've got to radically understand and avoid allowing happen. Remember, who cares what man thinks? Who cares what anyone thinks about you? Except for God. Because God knows. I'll read you some scriptures to back this up. Ecclesiastes 12:14 states, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Luke 8:17 states, "Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is there anything secret that will not be made known and come to light." 1 John 1:6 and 7 states, "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sins." I mean, that's the moment we want to live in. Correct? "If this, then that." Sounds a lot like Jesus' command, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep and obey my commands, then I'll send the Holy Spirit. Then I'll make myself manifest to you. Then God and me will come make our home in you. If thens. Too many people are saying it's already been done, which the price has been paid, but there's still an acceptance period that has to be gone through. And we can't just rely on what He did and do nothing. I can give you scripture after scripture after scripture that will back that up. But here's where, again, it starts to go a little wrong. 1 John 1, 6, and 7, I just read that. "When we have fellowship one with another, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Because of verse 9, two verses later, most people think that saying sorry for doing something wrong brings forgiveness. I don't have verse 9 up here. 1 John 1, 9. I don't have it in here, but I want to talk about it. Most people are going to know this verse, and tell me where I'm at if I'm wrong with this. Verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How many of you, or how many of you believe that? Most people think saying sorry, confessing our sin, we just messed up, I got to say sorry for it. That's what cleanses us. Is that what that means? What we've got to understand is verse 9 conveniently is sandwiched between verse 8 and 10, both of which talks about someone not acknowledging the fact that they are in sin, meaning that those folks wouldn't need a Savior. if that was the case. But goes on to say the truth is not in them, and his word is not in that person, because we know all have sinned and fallen short. So verse 9 is basically a mandate that you must acknowledge your sinful state, as in to agree with God or admit you were wrong. That's what that means. Verse 8 and verse 10 basically says anyone that's saying they have not sinned or they have no sin in them is a liar. And verse 9, squished right in the middle, it says you have to openly express that, yeah, I have sinned. I am in a sinful nature. Now I need to turn and go the other way. Most people that I hear use verse 9 as a way to say, hey, I mean, and it kind of goes along with the grace message. All I've got to do is say sorry every time I mess up. Over and over and over. I mean, how many Christians live their whole life going, man, I messed up again. Sorry, Lord. Sorry, sorry, sorry. Repentance is turning away. Makes no sense. It just means what I talked about a minute ago. You have no wisdom, no knowledge, no real basic Bible understanding. And I say that in the nicest way, because you just don't know, or you don't believe it. If you believed it, you would refrain. You would stop. You would die to yourself daily and move on. Quit the dumb stuff. I mean, you're just going through that and keep reading. It does not say anywhere that once you fail, which you most certainly will, go back to verse 9 and start over again. But that's what the Christian world has most people believing today. When you mess up, you just go back to verse 9 and you start over again. I mean, we're just sinners saved by grace. So you just go back to verse 9 and you start over again. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of them. You mess up, you go back to verse 9 and you repeat like a broken record. That's the grace message today is feeding people. Chapter 2, though, because again, we're in 1 John, which is a pretty short chapter. As soon as you start chapter 2, and this is proving what I'm telling you guys here, he says, I write this to you that you will not sin. So it's not a broken record. Fail, go back, repeat. Fail, go back, repeat. We should be above that. We should not be acting like mere humans, failing miserably time and time and time again. Why is he writing this letter? So that you will not sin. Why? So you will not sin. Okay? I want to make sure I repeat this. This is what this letter is being written for. So you can't take verse 9 and pull that out and say, yeah, if I mess up, I just keep going back. I just keep going back. I keep saying sorry. I keep saying sorry. I keep saying sorry. There's got to be a time that you take responsibility, that there's some accountability that gets brought into your life that says, no. I have the choice. I'm going to choose life. I have a choice to steal or not steal. I have a choice to lie or not lie. Doesn't the Bible say that under all circumstances, you will not be tempted beyond what you can handle? So if that is true, then when you fail, it's because you failed. Not because you couldn't make it, because you can. You will never be tempted beyond what you can handle, lest the Bible lies. The devil didn't make you do it. Your spouse didn't make you do it. Your stupidity made you do it. It does go on and say, but if you do for some crazy reason, it's my wording, you have an advocate with the Father Jesus Christ. That's just proven that the sin, if you happen to do something, it's not the sin that's the issue. If you have a true repentant heart, if you did something, which we do mess up, if you do something, it says you have an advocate with the Father Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. He follows it up by, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. How many Christians are claiming to be Christians but not keeping his commands? I mean, the most simple, the basic Christian principle of loving your neighbor as yourself, people are not doing. But yet still touting the Christian flag, man. Still saying, you know, I'm going to heaven. But denying Jesus, just the basic command that he left us. I mean, I question that. I really have to question that. We know that we have come to know him. We know that if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Does any of this even remotely close to giving you an understanding that sin is tolerated or okay even for a moment? None of it does it? I mean, my God, keep reading 1 John till you get to chapter 3, where it says, no one who lives in him. Remember? John 14:15-15, whatever. It says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Anyone who's in me that does not bear good fruit is chopped off, withered, dried up. Men gather him, throw him in the fire. My man is talking about hell right here. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues into sin has either seen him or known him. I mean, how perverted has that grace message become that leads people to just, it's just say sorry. I mean, it is unbelievable. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. So I don't care how good the message sounds. I don't care how big the auditorium is and how well the lights are and the music playing and the bass is thumping and the message just comes off. Everybody leaves their rah-rah. Do not let men lead you astray. If it contradicts what the word says, doesn't matter how pretty it is, it's still the wrong way. The one who does what is right is righteous. Sounds like we have responsibility again, right? The one that does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Remember I said, you're either slave to sin or slave to righteousness. You are either of your Father in heaven or you are of your father the devil. Don't get mad at me. I just read you 1 John chapter 2. A hardened, unrepentant heart will most certainly keep you from heaven. It's not a sin issue anymore. It is a heart issue through and through. A hardened heart going on willfully sinning after coming to the knowledge of truth leaves man alone with no hope. Regardless of what you're being told out there, regardless of what's being pitched across the street, I don't care. A hardened heart going on willfully sinning after you know you shouldn't do it, that's a long, hard road to hoe. You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. But you continue anyways to the point it doesn't even bother you anymore is scary. And there's so many people living that life right now, going to church every single Sunday and not thinking twice about it. Most of those same people, after a while, will even defend their position to prove they're right, to save face, even though they're dead wrong. And even though they know deep, deep, deep down inside, that was a nagging issue and it's really not nagging anymore, you still know it's not right. But most people would rather be wrong. Honestly, I tell you, most people, I think, would rather die and go to hell than risk being ashamed in front of people. I mean, seriously, that might sound like, nah, not me. Then try it. Tell the truth. Most people won't tell the truth. We went online a couple weeks ago. Bunch of lying Christians showing up on Sunday morning. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Hebrews 10:26-29. I know Doug likes this one. It basically states that if you count the blood of Christ as no big deal and insult the spirit of grace, so you can insult the spirit of grace? I thought grace was grace. And it overcome all the sins. You don't have nothing to worry about. You have the ability to insult grace. It says if you count the blood of Christ as no big deal and insult the spirit of grace by using it as a means to live selfishly, worldly, and in sin, then you take yourself out from under the sacrifice made and there remains no more sacrifice. He was the last one. He was the final payment. You're left with no other option if you deny that fact. I know, I promise you, this is not an ear-tickling message. It does not go down like a spoonful of sugar. And to some may seem completely contradictory to what's being taught out there in a lot of circles. But remember this, guys, I did not write the Bible. I have just made it my passion to read it and believe it in its entirety, not picking and choosing some scriptures to hang my hat on. You've got to take the good with the bad. So what? It's not fair. Get over it. Read the Bible. It's not necessarily fair in our own human reasoning. It's not. So you can cry like a baby all you want. The fact still remains. You can look at my notes here. All the words that I read to you today, Everything on that page that's either in blue or red, them are straight quotes from the Bible. I didn't add nothing to them. So don't get mad at me. Double-mindedness in the church, or better stated, in the body of Christ, happens over and over and over because of the hardness in our hearts, which is a reflection of our lack of seeking Him first, our lack of spiritual wisdom, our lack of understanding of what the Bible actually says. Letting someone else do all the work, week in and week out, and coming to see the highlight reels of somebody else's life is not going to do it for you. That's not what's going to make you righteous. You could be the best churchgoer on earth. You could not miss a sermon in the front row 50 years and still die and go to hell. Sitting on the sidelines is not being in the game. And the Bible commands us to get in the game. The kingdom is a contact sport. You got to get out there and hit somebody. It actually says you got to get out there and take it by force. You got to hit somebody. You have to. You have to. You have to. Sitting on the sidelines is not going to do any good for any of us. Think about it. Boil it back down to discipleship. As soon as Christ discipled the disciples, what did He do? Sent them out, two by two, going into this city, going into that city. What do we do? We have this big old one-hour Sunday party, and then we do nothing until we go back to the party again next Sunday. The two-by-two is not happening. The discipling of folks is just not happening today. I promise you, man, you could put the best salvation message on every airway, on every TV, in every nation, and it will not get the job done because it's contrary to the Bible. The Bible told us to go and make disciples. But again, even here, within this and everything that we're doing, most people still leave here and do nearly nothing until next Wednesday or Sunday or whatever you do outside of here. I'm telling you, most people, and again, I'm not picking or pointing or, you know, any particular person, but if we don't get out there and make a difference, if we don't get out there and take it by force, if we're truly His body and we're the ones that are meant to get into and save other people, and we're not doing it, then what else can I say? Then what I'm doing up here is failing. I'm not trying to get up here and tickle ears and make people feel good and come back next week. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to get people to realize it's you and me that's needed on a daily basis to radically change other people's lives. And if it's not going to be us that does it, who will? I mean, that's what this thing is about. Learning, growing up, building each other up, lifting each other up to the place that we need to be to go out and make disciples. Go out and change people for the better. Even if it's an uphill battle, even if it seems like there's no end in sight, so what? You do it anyways. Christ did it. Paul did it. Peter did it. Every single one of them did it. And they did it knowing it wasn't going to be the best for their human nature. But again, that's where selfishness comes in, and we're all about ourselves, man. Very rarely allowing anything to influence our selfishness. Very rarely. I'm going to take you guys somewhere next week. I think it's time. If you think this week was fun, next week may be a little radical. I'm just being honest. Next week, I'm telling you, it may raise a few eyebrows and ruffle some feathers. And what I'm going to get through next week, it's going to be a paradigm shift for almost everybody in here. And I'm going to challenge you to prove me wrong or admit I'm right. I'll give you a little trailer. I'm not going to tell you one way or the other which way it's going to go. We're going to be asking and answering the question, does God love everyone?